Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
I've known rejection, but I've grown beyond it. Faced depression, but my faith responded. And when I cried, I thought hope had my heart to give it one more try.
I believe I will become
no matter what I face. That's what God promised me. I'm more than a conqueror.
Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Humankind be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
When you walk through the garden, oh, watch your back. Will I beg your pardon? Walk a straight and narrow track. If you walk with Jesus, save your soul. Gotta keep the devil down in the hole. He's got fire and the fury at his command. Well, you don't have to worry. Hold on to Jesus' hand. We'll be safe from Satan when the thunder rolls. But you gotta keep the devil down.
I appreciate many things about this community, but one of them is that it's so possible that in this room right now, somebody just heard John 3:16 for the first time. That's a good thing. But for others of us, it's not the first time we've heard this passage in the Bible. That one verse, John 3:16, makes appearances at sports events. Maybe you've seen that. Signs, cheeks of certain players. Lately, I've even seen it what feels to me like 37 million times, but it's probably only 8 or 9. It's chalked right now on curbs. See, I am. I got that information at 9:30. It is, right? There's a new resurgence. John 3:16, chalked on the curb before you step onto the sidewalk. One commentator I read this week says that verse, John 3:16, is the preacher's equivalent of a ballet company's annual performance of the Nutcracker. So she noted that her friend, who's a violinist, actually gets depressed every November as she contemplates yet another season of Nutcracker performances. Her friend is in the third violin section where there is, she says, only so much a violinist can do with those notes. The violinist said, "I'm really glad for the work. Don't get me wrong, but I really wish people knew there was much more to the repertoire than the dance of the Sugar Plum Fairy." Classic texts become classic for a reason, because they convey a certain timeless sort of truth. And whether that is the Bible or Duke Ellington or William Shakespeare, what becomes important, I think, is that you do more than recite the classic by rote memory. It's important to bring it into life today, into our time, and try and test again for relevancy now. So that's what I want to try to do with all of us this morning. During our Lenten worship series, we've been holding the biblical readings assigned to the Global Christian Church in conversation with rehab. And we're inviting our community to wonder about how the way of Jesus might become a new normal. Whether we are new to Christian community or lifelong followers of Jesus, or where most of us are, somewhere in between those polarities, rehab is something, in one way or another, we undergo on an ongoing basis. And that's true, I think, for individuals. It's true for communities. They need rehab. And it's also true for institutions. And this is what rehab looks like. In the beginning, there's a time of wilderness, which is a place and a season, as I said, of disorientation and loss and pain. And the way forward out of the wilderness can feel really unclear. The wilderness for Jesus was a place of temptation and testing, even of danger. The intervening love of God meets us in those wilderness times and calls us into sharing in the suffering of Jesus. And this isn't just a call to a life of suffering, okay, and rejection and death, and then you're done. It's a great call of suffering towards which we experience an ever-deepening love for our neighbors. And through that ever-deepening love at our neighbors, we experience community and communal uprisings. And it's this suffering love that calls us to give our lives over for others. And in the process of losing our individual lives, we get raised into a new and ever more beautiful and just way of living. This is the way of the cross. And living in this way, living this life, requires a program, which Scripture has thankfully also given us. For the Hebrew people, the program was the Ten Commandments, okay? They had rules to follow that shaped their life together. And then Jesus brilliantly held all of those Ten Commandments together, condensed them into love God, neighbor, and self. And we here at the table work this program in our kitchen tables, our small groups, as we hold ourselves and others accountable to how we are doing good, how we are trying to do no harm, and how we stay in love with God week after week after week. Ultimately, the movement from wilderness to intervention to program can lead us to recovery in and through the love of God. And in recovery, you already know this, I'm sure, but there is both progress, yay, and lack of progress. Oh, crap, I did it again. Right? Both of those things. I've heard people say, and maybe you have too, "I'm in recovery." And they say, like, you can fill in the blank. "I am in recovery. I'm a recovering addict. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I'm a recovering overeater. You fill in the blank. Which I think tells us that recovery is a way of life of sorts. And for me, that brings us back to this scripture that we heard Matt read this morning, but back to the whole scripture. Not 3:16, but the verses before it. See, John 3:16 is actually the continuation of a late night conversation that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, when Nicodemus comes and inquires about what is this you're teaching, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What? I can just see it. What? No wonder when you hear that, people lift John 3:16 out of the context of the whole. Because I think it's challenging to wrap one's mind around Jesus comparing himself to snakes. Not just any snake, either. The snake that is being referenced here are the snakes that are sent by God to bite the Israelite people in the book of Numbers as they are in the desert and they are complaining to God about the lack of food and water on their seemingly endless journey through the land of Canaan. And I don't know about you, but for me, the image of a serpent triggers all kinds of images. The first one usually is the Garden of Eden account. And then there's Moses' shepherd's crook that has a serpent all around it. And then there's Jesus' advice that he gives his disciples. He tells them, be wise as a serpent, right? Those are just a few examples. Plus then, of course, I always go to Indiana Jones. And I'm congratulating myself that I didn't ask Matt to show us that scene. But, you know, I'm seeing it in my head. Snakes. Why does it have to be snakes? All these representations of serpents swirl around in my head and in my mind as I read on to hear John's more familiar words about God's love for the world. So what's with leading off with snakes? I think it's a bit of brilliance, at least in my mind, on behalf of the writer of the Gospel of John. The Gospel writer is using the serpent to remind the hearers in their day, and all of us, not only of another time when people were really needy and they were perishing in the wilderness, but of a time when they were saved and longing to be saved by simply looking up, okay, at the intervening love of God. Unfortunately for them, that looking up ended up leading them to worshiping idols instead of God. It didn't work out so well for them. Maybe you've read that part. Ultimately, it's why the program of the Ten Commandments gets offered by God through Moses to the people. That's why. And then this week, according to the Gospel of John, we're to understand Jesus as yet another offering by a God who so loved the world. Instead of Ten Commandments, God puts God's self right into a new human being named Jesus. And Jesus grows and learns those same commandments, lives them out, and then offers a new way of living in loving relationship with one another and God. And I think that's what Nicodemus is drawn to in this conversation he's having with Jesus. Nicodemus, I want to remind folks or tell you for the first time, was a man of great wealth. He had privilege. He had education. And he was seeking to grow in faith. He had faith, okay? But he wanted to engage Jesus' new teaching about God's love. And the way he came for this conversation was under the cover of night and in secret. So many people enter this building that way, through the back doors all of our recovery people come. And they meet under the cover at night, and they go upstairs to the second floor. So many people seeking a new teaching about how they might recover life. So perhaps, maybe, the context surrounding John 3:16 can help us see this single verse as less a simplistic equation for otherworldly eternal life being preached on a sidewalk in chalk. Because see, John 3:16 is often read as a presumed simple answer to the ultimate question of faith. But it's notable to me that the line emerges in the midst of the uncertainty of Nicodemus and this secretive nighttime visit. Perhaps the context can help us see the fullness of rehab and remind us even that eternal life might mean more, maybe, than we have ever even imagined. There's really nothing simplistic about God so loving the world that we will have eternal life. The people who come here to do their recovery work upstairs know that. There's this big book, and it offers 12 steps to work. And the people work them over and over, day after day, year after year. And it's not a simple equation. And if we're to have a prayer of understanding eternal life, we need to read this verse in that context. And in case you also might learn from this, the earliest followers of Jesus, they were called people of the way. People of the way. And I can't help but think of those 12 steps. And those are definitely people of a way, right? If we can read this verse in context, then maybe we can see that John is holding the polarities that are in our life as part of eternal life. And those polarities are darkness and light and judgment and salvation and death and life and doubt and belief. That's a real earthy eternal life. It's not otherworldly. It's here, it's now, and it's offering us choices. It's illuminating the choices for each day, how we are going to live and follow Jesus and love when we are confronted with darkness and light. For God so loved the world that God gave us a way to live, a way to be on the way every day. And I think this is always important, but it's especially important in a time when world leaders are routinely invoking in front of us in newsprint or in the media or wherever you get your news. And they use language of good versus evil, of truth versus falsehood, of light versus darkness, justifying acts of war and terrorism. And they use language which I believe pits made-up us's against fabricated them's. And it can be really harmful to read these verses as though they are a simple phrase to write on the sidewalk, and all will be well and understood. For God so loved the world should be heard as earth-shattering. There is a theologian, Paul Shoup, who helped me put this in perspective this week. He said it was love, God's love, that stirred God's heart at the pleading of the slaves in Egypt, and love that offered them both the guidance of the law and the security of the promised land to come. Therefore, whenever inequality or injustice threatened the welfare of the poor and the powerless, and therefore the whole of God's people, God's love raised up prophets who declared God's desire for compassion to be shown not to just the insiders, but also to all the sojourners and the foreigners within the boundaries of Israel. It was divine love, stronger than well-deserved judgment, that carried Israel during their times of exile, and the love of God that was celebrated with the Psalms and the adoration and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. God's divine love was woven all through that, and it was God's love that sent Jesus, God's Son, to be the incarnate in the world, where he taught that love is not merely for those who look and think and believe a certain way, but even for our enemies and those who persecute us. And it was love that stirred that early, early church, the first century church, to open their doors of communion not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Not only to those deemed worthy, but also those whose very existence was very troubling. The lame, those who were blind, because remember, we know about blindness now, but back then, to include the blind meant you were including people for some reason who God had cursed. It included women. It included the eunuchs. The cumulative weight of the biblical record and the multifaceted experience of salvation within the contemporary church seemed very clear. God so loves the world. There are prophetic voices trying to be heard in the light of that very same kind of love. And sadly, there are still those who would silence this message of Jesus, attempting to block God's saving love that's heard in the Gospel of John this morning. There's a pastor named Emily Heath, and she shared a really important story about this in a column for the Christian Century that I read this week, and I want to share it with all of you. She wrote this: recently, a clergy friend told me he had been advised by older clergy mentors to hide the fact that he is in recovery from addiction. I immediately felt sad about that, because this is a person with sustained sobriety and an incredible story of recovery. And his testimony could be a powerful witness to God's healing, as well as one of hope to those who are still sick and suffering. But his congregation might never hear it, because my friend had been told that clergy shouldn't show any weakness. They shouldn't admit to perceived failures. They should allow those around them to live under the impression that no matter what is going on, everything is fine. And I believe, she said, that this attitude hurts our whole church. Because the reality for all of us is this: we all fall short. We all mess up. We all lose traction. And we end up on the ground sometimes. In short, we live life. And instead of teaching about this, so much of the church has fallen down and taught that what defines us is not whether you get back or not, get back up or not. What defines us is just the fall. And inadvertently, in so doing, we have presented a sanitized, powerless gospel. And somehow, we have taught that Christians are people of perfection and not people of redemption and recovery. And Pastor Emily Heath knows this because she herself is in recovery. And she chose to never hide that fact from her parish, from her church where she serves. She trusted her story. She trusted God's redeeming love in her life and in the life of her community. And she feels really blessed to be a first responder, she says, to those in and out of the church who hit bottom and are ready for a program to move into recovery. And She realized recently that while she is out about this in person, she has never been forthcoming about it in her writing. Because she writes prolifically, especially for pastors. So she made it public in a very well-respected and widely read journal known as the Christian Century. And she wrote this. This Sunday marks another year of my sobriety, one day at a time for me. It doesn't matter how many years, but I can say that it's far more than a much younger me ever thought I could string together from the first time I admitted I needed help. I give thanks for those I have met in recovery who have taught me that falling down is inevitable. And though their stories don't come from a pulpit, to me, they have preached the gospel in the most powerful way I have ever heard it. See, Emily had a choice. As a well-respected and prolific writer, she could have kept this story from going to press and enjoyed her notoriety and played it safe among her colleagues. But instead, after self-reflection, after years of recovery, she's taken yet another new step for herself. And she has allowed her story to move beyond her parish and community to the written page into God's whole world. And see, if you were to go home and read this passage of scripture and then keep reading a little bit, what you find out next is that Jesus says, and this love is for the whole world, not just a select few. You see, the strategy and work of recovery prepares us to hear even more clearly the good news that our faults and our weaknesses, listen to me, they don't have to define us. Recovery has a destination. It's healing and wholeness. And Easter, it's coming. Easter will reveal God's ultimate purpose for the world. And it's not going to be condemnation, just to let you know that's coming. It's redemption. And it's a redemption that can be won only by God's redeeming love and power. So the invitation we have for all of us this morning is to wonder for yourself, for the church, for the world, where are you in your recovery today? What next step might you need to take beginning today? And as you prepare to come and share this meal, the meal in which we celebrate the breaking of the bread in the midst of God's beloved community, we know that we are all at different places, but we invite you to answer that question for yourself and to pause in prayer. We have people that will be here as well as those of us who will be serving communion who are here to pray with you, to anoint you with oil, so that you might take a moment to say out loud what your next step is. When you are ready, we invite all of God's people to take a next step in recovery and to come to God's bounteous feast.
Heaven help the child who never had a home. Heaven help the roses, the bombs begin to fall. Heaven help us all. Heaven help the man if he struggles one more day. Heaven help the woman if she turns her back away. Heaven help one who kicks one when he has to crawl. Oh,